We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures today to Luke 24 for our incarnational introduction. And let's start at verse 36. But as they were speaking these things, that is, breaking into this context, on the first evening after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his apostles had yet to see him except for Peter, they were speaking together. Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." But having been terrified and having become afraid, they were supposing that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And through what are doubts ascending in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that I am I myself. Handle me and behold, because a spirit isn't having flesh and bones, just as you are observing me having." All right, the resurrection, we have said very recently in one of these incarnational introductions, the resurrection is a witness to the incarnation, because one can only rise from the dead if one dies. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died indicates his humanity, his flesh. But the fact that he rose again from the dead, being the signal that, being the sign that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, which is itself a title for deity, indicates his godhood. So we see in the very resurrection itself, we see the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, when he did rise from the dead, they assumed that they were seeing a spirit. And he showed them hands and feet. This is just really simple. He showed them hands and feet, so he's got to have a body. He then said, "Handle me and behold," that docetic heresy that we spoke of, was it on the Lord's Day, is refuted here. You could handle him. You could touch that appearance. It was a bodily appearance. And then he roundly disclaims that he is only spirit when he says that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you are observing me having. Verse 40, "And having said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and they, yet disbelieving from the joy and being amazed, he said to them, 'Are you having anything edible here?' And they handed to him a part of a roasted fish and a honeycomb, and having taken it, he ate it before them, putting material foodstuff into a likewise material body, and thus proving his bodily resurrection and his humanity again." And then let's jump down to verse 50. "So he led them out outside until Bethany, and having lifted up his hands, he blessed them. And it happened in his blessing them, he parted from them and was being carried up into the heaven. And having worshipped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy." They worship him, that is, they ascribe deity to him, the one concerning whom they have just received abundant proof of his humanity. And lest one say, well, the apostles did all kinds of things that were wrong in the Gospels. Yes, before his resurrection, you can say that. Now, at the resurrection and beyond it, as well as the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did not rebuke them for this, as was not maybe rebuke, but let's say correct him for this, as was his custom whenever they were wrong. They are the stones that, adjusted to the cornerstone, have become the very foundation of the church. This belief that Jesus is risen from the dead and the underlying incarnation of God in humanity that is our Lord Jesus Christ is what these would continue to teach, what they taught throughout the their teaching live, throughout their writings that we have. Paul, not being here at this point, but Paul later, Peter, James, John, Matthew, these apostles taught these things. It's very clear. So, the incarnational introduction for this evening. And with that, we go to Psalm 135 today. Psalm 135 has more than 12 verses to it, but you have but 12 in front of you. This is just over half of our psalm. So let us read our psalm and take this a verse at a time. Praise Yah. Praise the name of Yahweh. Praise, servants of Yahweh, those standing in the house of Yahweh, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise Yah, because Yahweh is good. Carol to his name, because it is pleasant. Because Yah has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his property. Because I have known that Yahweh is great, and our God greater than all gods. All which Yahweh has delighted, he has done in the heavens and in the earth, in the seas and all raging masses of water, causing mists to go up from the end of the earth. He has made lightnings for the rain, wind from his stores. He who struck the firstborn of Egypt from man to animal. He sent signs and portents into your midst, Egypt, against Pharaoh and against all his servants. He who struck abundant nations and killed powerful kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land an inheritance for Israel, his people. This is the praise and its reasons section of Psalm 135. It begins with praise Yah. All right, when the LMT, the Old Testament part of it, is completed, there will be another thing that you get to say doesn't exist in the LMT, and that will be the word hallelujah, all right, because we're translating it. This is hallelujah in Hebrew, and it means praise Yah. You hear people use this all the time, don't you? You hear unsaved people use the word hallelujah. It's not very regular, but you hear them do it. Sporting event happens, your team wins, and hallelujah. They have no idea what this means. They think it is an exclamation of some kind, like some great, some good thing to say. I guess they do think it has a religious connotation to it. I guess they do think it has some Judeo-Christian background to it. But what it means and what it is, they have no idea about. I don't want to say that maybe it is the case that many Christians don't know what it is. But it is transliterated in the New Testament. So there is an Alleluia in the book of Revelation, so the LMT has that, but the actual, with spelled with an H, hallelujah, you're not going to see that. You're going to see me translate it as praise Yah. So it's a command. Praise Yah. It's not an exclamation, right? It's not like, oh, great thing happened. So this, it's a command, actually. It's a command to believers to praise Him. And then praise the name of Yahweh. The name being the person that is indicated by that name, along with all of the accoutrements of what are incumbent upon that name. That is, the name of Yahweh is He is Him, but then it's all that we know about Him, all that He's like. You know, it's all those attributes. It's all of who He is. So praise God for all of who He is. Praise servants of Yahweh. Those are the ones that should praise Him. Those standing in the house of Yahweh. Now, this is like what we saw last week. Where are they in the house of Yahweh? In courts of the house of our God. Now, this is in the tabernacle / temple. Tabernacle, we might say, superseded by temple. This is in the courts that were found in that tabernacle that would then be added to with the temple that Solomon would build. We don't know exactly what time our psalm is here written. We don't have a superscription, as we don't have an inscription, a title above it. So we don't know if this is in the time of David. Usually if it's a psalm of David, it will say of David. With nothing that dates it. So is it in the tabernacle time or is it in the temple time? We don't know. Both of them, though, were the house of our God, and both of them had courts. So he's speaking then maybe specifically to these Levites who are serving therein in the courts, or the worshipers that would go there. Verse 3, praise Yah, because Yahweh is good. Now, our writer, whoever it is shooting for that understatement of the decade's prize. Yahweh is good. He was in the same vein as was Nahum in 1:7. Yahweh is good. Yes, Yahweh is good, both morally and as relates to kindness to us. Yahweh is good. So, carol to His name because it is pleasant. That name again. Who He is, but all that's involved in who He is. Everything about Him. All that He is. All that He's like. All His whole character and essence, in this case. It is pleasant. I have never learned anything about God that was not pleasant to me. I have learned, I can only actually think of one thing. I have learned of one thing that because of it, I thought, well, that ouch to some humans because of it, but he is Yahweh. And feel kind of bad for that particular truth as it is applied to certain humans. And by the way, that isn't hell, what I'm talking about at all. It's not predestination. It's not anything like that. I learned of predestination and reveled in it. Because I'm one of the predestined. I know that hell is just. Hades/Gehenna is the righteousness of God. God does nothing that is unrighteous. And everything that we learn of Him should be already pleasant. There are things that you don't know about Yahweh yet. We haven't covered it There are things I know that I don't know about Yahweh yet. And by the way, that is a big part of decision making, that as to what we teach. When I decide, oh, this is the next book we go into or whatever, I'm not thinking I want to go over things that we've already taught you extensively. Places, that is, in the Scripture where I've already taught you extensively. It is not irksome to me in Philippians 3:1 to repeat those things. Not at all. And I do end up going through the Scriptures in places like Psalm 135, which I have never taught you before. We do end up seeing many of the same things that we've seen on so many other occasions, and no problem talking about them, speaking about them in freshness, speaking about them in a different way, speaking about them in a different light, namely the light of that new place that we've not touched yet in the Scripture. But a lot of the decisions that I make as a pastor is as to what we teach is, you know, along the lines of what Paul said to the Thessalonians in the statement that he wanted to rejoin them and supply what is lacking in your faith. That is, the faith is out there, but we haven't talked about all of that yet. And so we're doing Lamentations now because we haven't talked about, we haven't taught that yet. All right, so let's say there's something in the next chapter of Lamentations. Let's say there's something in Lamentations 4, and you've never become aware of that before. It will reveal something of the mind and character of God. Oh, that's how God thinks about that. Yeah, right now, before you hear it, make up your mind that everything that you learn about Yahweh will be pleasant to you because it's about Yahweh. So once I find out, don't know what it is, but whenever I find out that thing that I don't know in that it's about Yahweh, it's going to be pleasant to me. And you can decide to do that and carry it out, and it's the loyalty to God that makes that possible. You tell me what it says. If you can tell me what it says. If you can demonstrate scriptural demonstration that that's what it says and that's what that means, I'm ready to receive it. All right. So that's the attitude when we go into the Scripture. His name, anything that you may happen to see about his name, is pleasant. And if you are, how do we want to say it? If you are rightly adjusted to truth, if you are spirit-filled, if you are wanting to do his will, John 7:17, if you have heart, however way we want to put that, if you are so Christwardly inclined, everything that you learn about Yahweh is going to be pleasant. Verse 4, because Yah has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his property. Now let's New Testamentize that. Because Yah has chosen the assembly for himself, the church, which is his body, as his property. This is someone of the Old Testament people of God saying, here's one of those things that's terribly pleasant about Yah. He chose us. He has brought us into a relationship with himself. And my, the benefits that we get from this. New Testament-wise, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Note that all those spiritual blessings, where are they? Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where in heaven? Where in the heavenly places are they? In the man that sits on the throne of heaven. They're all in Christ. And thus, because of his selection of us, we are finding what we learn about him pleasant. We're learning about the one who loves us so. And we have become his property, doubly so. You say, isn't everybody his property? Isn't it true? Like, I mean, here it's Israel. Weren't the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and the Philistines and the Canaanites and those of Yavon and Ethiopia, Cush, and aren't they all? Don't they all belong to God? Yes, they all belong to God, but we doubly so. He has, actually, we could even say triply so. He has, by virtue of his being creator, he owns everyone and everything. But then out of the mass of those whom he has created, there are those who are his in another way, that they're his people. They're the ones that he has selected, he has chosen, and they are the ones that believe in him. They're the ones who identify him as their God, and he has purchased us, and this is the third of the triply so. He has purchased us by the shedding of his blood. He has purchased us by his death on the cross. You were bought with a price. Therefore, don't become slaves of men. Then verse 5, because I have known that Yahweh is great. All right, so he was good in verse 3. Now he's great. And our God greater than all gods. Note just in our punctuation, this is something that they could not do in Hebrew, but that we can do in English and should do in English. Note that we've got the same word here, God, twice in our verse, but one is capitalized and the other is small. Because one is real and the others are not. And so even the gods that people make up, you would think somebody would make up. If you were going to make up a god, because all the other ones are made up, you would think if you made up a god, he'd be so good to you. You'd think he'd be like your grandmother. You know, you'd think he'd be like the person that has no kind of backbone at all, or has great backbone against anybody you don't like. But you would expect that you would just make this God that was, you'd ascribe a theology to that God that was just so off the charts good. And that's not what you see. When people make up gods, they make up hideous things. They make up what we might call monsters, because they have help from the closest thing to monsters that you'll ever know of, demons. And demons are actually quite egotistical. They deceive people to make gods that are just like them. That is, not the people, but like the demons. And so we look at our God, the true God, the real God, Yahweh, in the New Testament. We can say our triune God with fullest revelation, our triune God of Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you look at them and you look at the comparison and you say, man, our God is just off the scale good to us. How often do we run into this word that we've had occasion to look at quite recently, this chesed? How many times do we run into chesed? I mean, how often in the Old Testament do you run into chesed, loving kindness? Because it's so what he's about. It's like all over the place, right? Sometimes I say, and the next psalm, the next chapter is kind of like God saying this. Sometimes I'll say to people, hopefully I've never said this to you, but sometimes I'll say to people who I say the same thing over and over to, and they, you know, then the next time we have a conversation, asking the same questions, I end up explaining everything all over again. Sometimes I do this with children, but the ones closer to me. But I'll say, listen, How many times do I have to say this? Just tell me. Give me a number. You know, is it 56? I'll say it 56 times in a row right now, if you can get it right now. Next chapter, 26 times, once in every verse, he's going to say, Ki le'olam chesedu. The loving kindness of Yahweh is to everlasting. He's going to say it 26 times, as if he said, I'm not going to ask you how many times do I have to say this till you get it. I'm going to tell you 26 times ought to be enough. And he's going to say in one psalm, he's going to just keep saying, the loving kindness of Yahweh is forever. The loving kindness of Yahweh is to everlasting. The loving kindness of Yahweh is to everlasting. He's going to do that once, probably 2 weeks from now. We'll see, and we'll try to take that, all those 26 verses at one sitting. When we compare the gods that are out there, what are your choices? What kind of choices do you have out there? Ours is far and away outstripping any of the ones that you would think you would make at least a nice God. But ours is so far beyond nice. I met someone some time ago who was a religion major at the School of Tyrannus over here. And very different from all of the other religion majors I've ever met. They said they took this major because they don't know God. And they don't know how to know God, and they don't know who He is. And so there's so many religions out there, which one is right? And they said, I took this major, I became a religion major, so that I could explore all of them and come to the truth as to which one is real. And I would subsequently meet with her over at this, what's that called, Cafe Amadeus. She said, I have questions about the Bible. Like, I don't think you have the answers to this. I don't think anybody has the answers to these questions. But I need answers to these questions, because if I don't get the answers to these questions, like cogent answers to this question, I'm just going to eliminate Christianity from the what is the truth query. She didn't put it that way. And I said, okay, well, let's meet together. And I had all the answers. And she didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jury is still out in her case, but I would like to say to her, woman, you've been there long enough to see what they're all like. Oh, I did say this. I said, you know enough now that you don't want to pick one just because that's the one I like the most. But out of all of the ones you study, don't you like ours the most? And she said, yes, I actually hope that you're right. I hope that this is true, because it is the best one out there. And we have not selected this because it's the nicest one to us, but it's the nicest one to us. Our God, greater than all gods, all which Yahweh has delighted, He has done in the heavens and in the earth, in the seas and all raging masses of water. How do you make a distinction between in the seas and in the days? You see, I watch those Hebrew classes online. And all raging masses of water. Like that endearing comment. I get those. I see all those things. Yahweh has delighted in doing certain things. He has done everything in the heavens and on the earth that He's wanted to do. And He's done so, particularly if we focus on the earth, in the seas and all raging masses of water. In the beginning, that's all there was. Not seas, but this raging mass of water thing. This is the way I translate the deep in Genesis chapter 1. It's the idea of like a defiant, uncontrollable power of weight, of water, masses of water that are raging. He is, in verse 7, causing mist to go up from the end of the earth. He has made lightnings for the rain, wind from his stores. What stores? Stores of wind. It is admittedly poetic language, but does God ever run out of wind? No. And he's done whatever he wants to. The way that he's made it here, he's made heavens and he's made earth. He's made it so that mists go up. And very literally, mists are going up things. They're going up ones in the Hebrew. Causing mists to go up, causing going up ones to go up from the end of the earth. He has made lightnings for the rain. Where did he get that idea? I mean, I know he got it from himself. He doesn't get ideas from other people. But I mean, think about it. I'm going to make lines of electricity that move at miles per second through the sky. That'd be a great thing to do. And he said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make glowing lines of electricity that go, and there's sound associated with it. I think I'll make that. And he made it. He was delighted to do so. I think I'm going to make something that you can't see. I'm going to make something that you can feel. I'm going to make wind. What is wind? I know it's moving air, but I'm going to make the air move. And so he makes the air move. He has made the air move in certain ways that are somewhat predictable. Not in any spot, like you can't see the wind. You see the effect of it. And why would he do that? Why would he want to make wind? Maybe only for that statement in John chapter 3, so that he could liken the one who is born of the Spirit to it. I think everything he's made for some spiritual purpose. I've said it in the past. I think he made flies to picture demons. And that's because the prince of the demons, his name, Beelzebul or Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. So they're flies. Demons, flies are... That's why I never have any compunction at killing a fly. Like, let's kill them all. Let's kill every fly we can. Even if it's not bothering me, let's kill it. It's a demon. It's a demon picture. Snakes, right? They're bigger than flies. Let's kill every snake we can find. All right. But I think he's made everything. Everything is done that way so that he has some spiritual point behind it. Not saying I know what all those spiritual points are. I'm going to ask. No, I'm not. I'm just going to wonder and not care about it when I see him. But I'm going to wonder about rats. At any rate, verse 8. He who struck the firstborn of Egypt from man to animal. Now, I'm trusting sincerely that you all know what's being spoken about here. This is the final plague that Yahweh leveled against Egypt when leading his people out of Egypt. By the way, maybe rats are the way they are. And if you like rats, spiders, you know, maybe they are the way they are because of the fall. Maybe if you saw an unfallen spider or a pre-fall rat, maybe you... would think them cute and cuddly. Anyway, he who struck the firstborn of Egypt from man to animal, he sent signs and portents into your midst, Egypt, against Pharaoh and against all his servants. Again, we're talking about now, we started with the last one in verse 8, and now that's the last one was the one that God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses and said, this one will hit at your heart. Yeah, this one, even unsaved people, normally, naturally, have this soft spot in their heart for their children. And so this one, this plague, will hit at your very heart. And then in 9, he kind of lumps all of the other ones together. He sent signs and portents into your midst. That's the first 9 against Pharaoh and against all his servants. Whoever you align yourself with, you tend to partake of their cursing or their blessing. There is such a thing as blessing by association. Please do not operate in the fallacies, the logical fallacies of guilt by association or innocence or virtue by association. But there is something to this idea in the scripture of blessing by association. Do you remember that when Joseph was in the house of Pharaoh? This is a Pharaoh way before this Pharaoh. This is the Pharaoh that knew Joseph. And the Pharaoh that we're talking about getting stricken here is the Pharaoh that arose that did not know Joseph. Well, the first Pharaoh and the jailer before him in the prison, when Joseph was in the prison, and Potiphar, his slave owner, when he was in Potiphar's house, all of them are blessed like crazy just because Joseph is there. And so it is this idea that we might call blessing by association. Here, though, you've got a cursing by association. You're lining up with Pharaoh. Oh, you're a servant of Pharaoh. Well, I'm doing things to Pharaoh. And as a result, if you're around, if you're in that vicinity, if you're not of my people Israel, God could say, you're going to get struck with all of these signs and portents that weren't just like signs that you can read, but signs that hurt, painful signs, hurtful portents. Verse 10, he who struck abundant nations and killed powerful kings. That's your cursing by association thing again. He who struck abundant nations. Abundant nations, well, 7 of them just in the land of Canaan. I think I probably got all 7 of them when I was just talking about those nations earlier that end with ites except for Philistines. And all of these nations that lived in what we've come to call the land of promise, all of them were smitten. All of them were the objects of God's violence done toward them. And then throughout the history of Israel, there were others. Toward the end of this latter time, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, of the last days, many other places could be cited like Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, but when we put them together, the latter times of the last days. That's what we live in right now. We live in the closing eras of the last days. Last days began with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to that verse that I gave you for last days from Hebrews chapter 1. So last days start then. All right, now we're in the tail end of it. And I'm not seeing, predictions are useless. I'm not seeing another 2,000 years go by. I think I was talking to Amy, I think it was. And I was saying, I used to think, just for so many years, I used to say, I know I've said it here on a Wednesday night years ago. I said, it occurred to me that I could live the amount of time that I have lived already. That I could live this amount of life a second time. I'm beyond that now. I do not believe that I can live this amount of time again. I'm not going to be Stephen Kong, but that would be more than Stephen Kong. All right, I'm not going to do that. I'm not seeing this earth be around for the amount of time that it has been around so far. I'm not seeing it be around for the amount of time that has transpired in the last days since the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate. Just really don't see that. Just really don't think that's likely based on what we're seeing. But we are in the latter times, the latter days of the last times. And in the very end of it, the Lord will strike all of the nations. All of the Gentiles will be stricken, those not believing, those believing, taken out for a brief time to go back to repopulate those things in the wonderful, fabulous, stupendous second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he who struck abundant nations and killed powerful kings, he killed the kings of those nations. Now some of those are mentioned here. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Sihon, you will remember, and I don't trust actually that you know what these are talking about. But just a quick recap here. Sihon did not allow passage of Israel. If you picture a map up here, and the way you're looking at that map, here's the Mediterranean Sea, and here's Egypt, and here's Israel. And God led Israel out of Egypt and around this way so that they would enter the promised land from the east. Well, on the east then, there was the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites. Sihon did not allow them passage. Though they said, this was also true of Moab, though Moab was a different situation. Moab was related to Abraham, who would father Israel, by means of Lot. And so God told them, you're not, and it doesn't matter that Moab doesn't let you pass through their land, they're your brothers. You're not going to strike Moab. But Sihon, king of the Amorites, well, we're not brothers. And so the same thing happens. They say the same thing. They say, we won't eat any of your produce as we find it. We won't denude your land. We will not won't drink of any water. We've got our own supplies. We will go by way of the king's highway. Won't turn to the right or to the left. We're just trying to seek passage into this land that Yahweh has promised us. And your land isn't that land. Well, he came out against them with an army. And that was the aggression that God, blessing by association, said, no, you don't attack my people. And so they destroyed Sihon, king of the Amorites, and they took his land. And it would be annexed to what was the promised land. That would be part of the land of Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan River that they would take. They killed Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and took his land. After that was Og. I should probably just pronounce this correctly. Og. And Og in Hebrew, this king of Bashan, he was one of the giants. And it talks about his bed, how big his bed was. He had this iron bedstead, and it was so large because he was one of those races of giants. He was the king of Bashan. He too was same situation, not receiving Israel positively. So you've got to go, Og. And in the time of the Old Testament, it was not what Paul refers to as the day of man. That's part of what it means to live in the last days. And you'll see it escalate in the latter times of the last days that we live in, is that it will seem like man prevails. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's a very small thing that I be judged of you, or according to man's day. That is, or literally, the day of man. This is the day of man. In the day of man, man seems to be getting away with proverbial murder, and they're not getting away with it, but they are for this time. In this time that we're talking about, it was not the day of man. It was this time when God gave visible proofs of spiritual realities rather than faith proofs. Today we walk by faith, not by sight, not by sight. We believe what's written in the scripture, and actually this is the more mature thing. Like, let's be big boys. If we are male children of God, let's be big girls and let's believe what God says and not need any sight verification. Because that's what big boys and big girls do. They simply believe the Bible. And it doesn't matter what happens. I don't need that to be proven. we've got the biggest proof, so much that if you ask for proof, it's almost a blasphemy. Jesus Christ has died for us. Jesus Christ, God loves us. In the Old Testament, you didn't have the day of man, and you didn't have Jesus Christ died for us. It was a very sight-oriented dispensation. It was a very physical economy. And it was such that you're against Israel, you die. And unless Israel is doing things that is worthy of its own death and its own judgment, and that's why the loss of the Battle of Ai, as they went to take conquest of the Promised Land, was just inscrutable to them. It was just unfathomable how they could lose. They lost this battle because God had told them, I'm with you, you go in there, I rout everybody. I make it like nothing. I make it easy. I send bees. I send hornets before you that drive the people out of the land. I put the fear of you into everybody in the land. Only the Gibeonites that did that, you know, deceptive thing about let's take moldy bread with us and old clothes and act like we're from far away when we're just over the hill because we're scared to death of these Israelites and their God that come into our land. Let's have them make a covenant with us. And they did this thing. We're not part of the people that God told you to wipe out. We're from a faraway country. See our bread's all moldy. See our clothes were new when we left to seek peace with you. And they're just around the corner. They're the only ones that are allowed to escape if God had His way. But the people did not obey the Lord and absolutely destroy man, woman, and child and animal, like He had commanded them to do. But the idea is that unless some sin is tolerated and committed, like was the case with Achan, the troubler of Israel, so that they lost at the Battle of Ai. Unless something like that is the case, this is child's play to take over this, to take over these nations. Because in that not faith oriented, but sight perceiving age, God showed His love for them by doing these kinds of things, and all kingdoms of Canaan were seeing their kings killed. Do you remember Joshua lines them up, puts them in a line, and like all the kings of the city-states are lined up like this. He tells some of his soldiers, one of his soldiers for every one of those guys, put your hand up, put your foot on their neck. What's the significance of putting your foot on a neck? Well, no great spiritual significance, just a very pragmatic one. If you take your weight off your other leg, you snap their neck and they die. So you're in a very vulnerable position here. You're under our feet. Your necks are under our feet. And this was the norm with Israel. This is all tracing or all being pulled back into verse 4. Because Yah has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his property. Yahweh is good in verse 3. His name is pleasant. So Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land an inheritance for Israel, his people. What is our inheritance? Well, right now we have inheritance of salvation in this age, in this dispensation, use the word loosely, in this economy, in this latter times of the last days, our inheritance is salvation. There is a future inheritance twofold, the inheritance of the universe so far beyond the inheritance of this little spot of land on the globe called Israel, and then that is when you are an inheritor of the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry, when you are an heir of God in Romans 8:16-17, you inherit the world. All is yours. Life, death, the world, Paul, Apollos, everything is yours. That's because you're a child of God. But then there is the Christocentric inheritance. That is the inheritance of reigning status in the same couple of verses, which are our proof text for such, wherein you reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, making up the millennial aristocracy in the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. So our inheritance is different, but it's definite and potential. It's twofold, and this inheritance is the land grant that they are referring to here. But it was a wonderful, everything that God has done, all of that in which, in verse 6, he has delighted in. He has done this. And just kind of traverse with me from verses 6 through 12, and we'll wrap things up here. In verse 6, Yahweh has delighted, all which Yahweh has delighted, he has done. In the heavens and in the earth, in the seas and all raging masses of water, causing mist to go up from the end of the earth, he has made lightnings for the rain, wind for his stores. Now all of that is, we're just going to talk about the world in a sweep. He did this, wham! He did that, and it's worldwide. But what's most touching to us is how he's dealt with us. And that's verses 9 through 12, the Old Testament us. Amazing mists go up from the ends of the earth, this, especially when you word it so simply. As I have, it makes you think about what something that God created. God made lightning. Yeah, God made lightning. But when you say a line of electricity that, you know, is drawn through the sky like that, well, then you kind of, it makes you think of it differently. But, okay, that's amazing. Wow, God did that. But what's personal, what's really touching, is when you recognize yourself as one of the people of God, and you start to consider what God has said and what God has done for his people, and that you're one of them, and that none of us are any less favored in that sense than any other of us. We are all the objects of God's devotion. And thus, a little more than half of our psalm. So if the Lord wills and we live, next week, the second half, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. We will have a circle, and if we need a topic, that topic will be the Old Testament references of the New Testament mercies.